I'm going to take 1 week, and Chris is going to do the service today, so I'm going to fill in for Sunday school. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, so if you go to Philippians chapter 3, I'd appreciate it. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at this subject today of Paul's desire to know Christ and why he wanted to know Christ. So that's our kind of our thing we're going to do. So Philippians chapter 3, and we got a lot to cover. I don't have a clock up here, I just realized, so I won't go over like I did a couple weeks ago. The clock was, what's that? Yeah, exactly, just do that. Yeah, if that ever happens, just throw something at me. That doesn't bother me at all. I just, you know, I want to be on time. What's that?
You're used to it.
Yeah, right. True. Now, it was interesting because I noticed the clock was off when I walked in. It was like 3 o'clock, and I was like, what is going on? So I fixed the clock and then, you know, started teaching. Well, the clock had a slow, you know, just slow falling backwards the whole time. So in about an hour and 15 minutes, I guess, it only gained about an hour. So it looked like I was just perfectly on time, but in fact, we were 15 minutes behind, so... All right, so Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's actually open in prayer this morning. Our Father, we pray as we look at this text that is before us, this text written by Paul and describing his view of those things that were worth pursuing and knowing in this life, Father. We count it a great privilege to read that he saw Christ as being the thing that must be pursued and must be obtained at the expense of all other things. And we're thankful for that because it gives us greater confidence in what we should be pursuing. We believe this to be true because of the Word of God. We believe this to be true because of the Spirit working upon us. And Father, we pray that our lives might look like this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each person that is here this morning and ask that you might bless our time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing, by the way, there's a little joke that one of the commentaries made that said finally, and the little boy asked his dad, what does finally mean? He goes, it doesn't mean anything, son, when the preacher says it. He's just going to keep on talking. But he does say finally, and he goes on for another 2 chapters. But he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. By the way, that's the key phrase I want to focus on today, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in this passage here that we've just read, Paul makes a couple of references. Twice he uses this idea of knowing Christ or to know Christ. In verse 8, he says that phrase that I said I wanted to kind of focus on today. It doesn't mean we'll spend all our time there. It just means that's kind of the central point of this text. Knowing Christ in verse 8, where is that? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then down in verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So Paul twice makes this reference of knowing Christ. It's his great desire. It's why it's the reason he describes it in such a way that he says, I count all things to be loss. When compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so he's very much pursuing this in his life, and he'll get rid of all other things. And this is not uncommon for the way he writes and talks and thinks about Christ and about the idea of the Christian life, that we're to lay aside the things that would hinder us in our race, and we are to instead run the race and to finish the race. And so he gives us this, in the overall text, he gives us the other things that may be of value. other things that may be of value, certainly for the average person, but places them in a context that says they're not worth anything. So he puts these things out there. We're going to look at this whole list he gives us. There's seven things. And he puts them out there and he says, these things that you all think are of great value, they have no value whatsoever. In fact, we're going to look at how he actually categorizes them as a loss. And the regrettable aspect is that many of these competing things are, and this is the problem, are exactly what religious people prize or exactly what people point to when they say, if you're witnessing to them and they say, well, I think I'll go to heaven because, and then they fill in some blank there. And in some way, shape, or form, when they fill in that blank and complete that sentence, you will inevitably hear something that's parallel to what they say right here. In other words, these are the things that distract us. These are the things that we place confidence in the flesh, as Paul says here. And these are the things that can keep us from actually pursuing knowing Christ. And that's the problem. And it's particularly true, once again, for religious people. So we have to be careful to know that the center of our faith is not in the things we do. That's everything that Paul lists, or who we are in this world. But instead, it is, in fact, knowing Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 3, he contrasts starts contrasting with the religious of the day. And in verses 2 through 3, Paul contrasts the ones who have the Spirit and Christ and the ones who have the flesh. There's really two groups. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2. He describes it as two groups. You're either of the flesh and pursuing the flesh and have the flesh and confidence in the flesh, or you have Christ, and you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and you are of the Spirit. In this case, he's talking about, by the way, what group do you think he's actually talking about here in verse 2 in particular? What group of people?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, or just simply the Judaizers. He's writing to a group of people that are in Philippi, so we're talking in the area of Greece, and so he's writing to a group of people. They probably have Pharisaical people. They may even have some Pharisees there. We're going to talk about the Pharisees more in a little bit. But they certainly have Judaizers. And the Judaizers were what group? What did they do?
They supposedly Christian, but they wanted to go back to the Jewish ways.
Exactly. They had infiltrated the church. They said, we're Christians just like you, but we have to still do these things of the law. The law is still in effect. We must follow the law. It's the issue that Paul dealt with in Acts 15 when he returned from the missionary journey, and he talked about the confusion that existed out there, and that faith was being watered down and replaced by these other laws, these other things that people had to do. And so what he's talking about really here, for the most part in verse 2, are the Judaizers. They could be Pharisees. Pharisees would certainly be the top of that class. But he's talking about the Judaizers, those Jewish men who wanted to come in the church and bring this works-based religion. All the things, in fact, that Paul said that were required, that he talked about his own accomplishments and traits in life in these verses, are the very things they pointed and said, that's what you need. See, right there, that guy, he's got it. Follow his example. And there's a lot of warnings. This is probably one of the key warnings, in fact, throughout the New Testament and most of Paul's writings. He writes something about this idea of be careful, do not go to this other gospel. And in Galatians, he calls it another gospel, a gospel of works, not a gospel of faith. He says you've been bewitched and all those things. Romans is all about this same idea, justification by faith, not by works. His writings throughout the New Testament and even in his discussions with the leaders at Ephesus and all of this are about warning about false teachers that will come in and steal your faith and your confidence in Christ and bring something else to it. And that's what he's talking about here is this group known as the Judaizers. In verse 2, he describes the religious who have nothing but the flesh. So these are religious men. They're in the church. They're around the church, but they have nothing but the flesh. These are the ones that we may be tempted, and the men of the day in Philippi would have been tempted to say, now I need to be like that guy. That guy over there, he's got it all. He's tight. His religion is good. We need to follow his example. He's a pious man. He sits up front. He says amen a lot. Whatever it is that he does, we've got to do that. And they admire their piety, and they want to attain their religious capability. In other words, they're examples in many respects in the church and have this moral authority, if you will. In each case, he prefaces the description with a word. What is the word that he uses in verse 2 three different times? Yeah, beware, watch out, be on guard, all of this. The Greek word is blepo, it means to watch out or be on guard. Be careful. You know, watch yourself. You got a guy over there that you might be tempted to want to emulate, and you might be tempted to want to listen to. Don't listen to that person. In fact, beware of that person. And in each case, he says this, and then he describes them three different ways. What's the first way he describes them?
Dogs,
exactly, dogs. Now, in Jewish parlance and in Jewish society, what were dogs? Unclean animals. See, you never read about people having a dog as a pet in Israel, of the Israelites. They didn't have dogs as pets. Dogs were outsiders. Dogs, you would never have one in your house. It was disgusting. They were scavengers. They'd run around, they'd steal your food and take your stuff and all these various things. And that's what they were. And he says, beware of them. They're dogs. They are effectively unclean outsiders. So the very first thing he says about this group of men that are in the church, the Judaizers, that people are tempted to emulate, he says about them, they're dogs. They are outsiders. They're unclean. They're not anything you would ever want to follow. They are unclean outsiders. They have to be kept outside. It's also, who else did it describe in the New Testament? Not just dogs, not just these men, but what else? Sometimes they use the term dogs to describe another whole group of people. The Gentiles, us, okay? We're the dogs, we're the outsiders, we're unclean. Compared to Jewish men of the circumcision, a Gentile would be outsiders. You can't bring them. Remember, this was the issue that Paul had in Acts 15 and 16, where he brought, you know, one case Timothy, and the other case, I think it was Titus. I might be wrong about that. And they had to be cleansed, you know? They had to be cleansed in order to come in the temple. They were outside Gentiles and weren't allowed into the temple. And so that's what he says about these men. They're not ones to emulate. They're outsiders. They're unclean. That's the first thing he says about these men of the flesh. The second statement he makes about them is what? Evil workers. Now, normally, they would call themselves workers of the law. See, they'd say, we're workers of the law. He actually says, no, you're an evil worker. Your work is evil. He actually goes completely the opposite direction with this and describes their work as evil. And then the last thing he describes them as what? Yeah, the mutilator. Oh, that's interesting. Some of you have a different text than slightly. So mutilators. Why does he use that word? What else? What other word do you think he could use there, by the way? Yeah, false circumcisers. False circumcision, actually, is the phrase he could use. And some Bibles, in my NASB from 1995, I think, uses the term circumcision. But it's not the same word that he uses in verse 3 when he describes the true circumcision. Here it's katatome, which really means mutilation. That's really the better translation, is to say they're of the mutilation is what they are. And so the idea of circumcision, of course, was that you would physically mark yourself, your children, your male children, you would mark them and say, this is one of the covenant. He is in the covenant. He's been marked on the eighth day, and he's been circumcised. He is of the covenant. And instead, Paul says, no, you're actually just mutilating yourself. You're actually just cutting yourself for no value whatsoever. There is no value in that, is what he says. They call themselves of the circumcision. He says, no, you're of the false circumcision. You're not of the circumcised. You're a mutilated person, is what you are. You did yourself no good. In fact, you actually did yourself loss. That's the term he's going to keep using throughout this. You've actually caused a loss in yourself now at this point. Something you didn't need to do. Now, something you thought had positive value actually has a negative value. So those are the ways he describes these men, these Judaizers that people are tempted to follow. He describes them as dogs, as evil workers, and false circumcision. And in every case, he says, beware of them. Now, in verse 3, how does he describe the spiritual man in Christ? The true what? The true circumcision is what he calls them. The true circumcision. It's the same thing that, I'm going to read. I don't think I put it on the page, did I? I did not. Let me read you Jeremiah 9:25. This is not without precedence what he says here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 25. And we read there this statement. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, is what he says. That's the Lord himself speaking. I'll punish the circumcised, and yet they're uncircumcised. Now, is it possible to be both circumcised and uncircumcised at the same time in the flesh? You either are, it's like being pregnant. You either are or you're not, okay? There's no in between. And so what he says there, what he's saying effectively is this. Listen, you may have the mark of circumcision, but you're actually not circumcised. You're not of the covenant, is what is really being stated there. You're just a mutilated individual in the flesh with no covenant blessings or covenant promises available to you because you're an outsider. You're a dog. You're an outsider of the flesh. And so he says of these spiritual man in Christ, he says they are the true circumcision. And what do? They do three things. So just like the outsiders of the last one, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, the mutilators, he described them three ways. Now he describes the man in Christ three different ways. And he's describing them, you know, them who have been saved and come to a knowledge of Christ. What three ways does he describe them in verse 3? What's the first thing he calls them? Or what it says they do? They worship God, and particularly in a certain way. In the Spirit of God. That's John 4:24. You know, that's the whole discussion between Christ and the woman of Samaria at the well. And she says, you worship in that mountain. We worship in this mountain. And he says, hey, there's a day coming where every man must worship in spirit and in truth. That we have to worship in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where you're at. Okay. Just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, regarding Judah. It didn't matter that he was in the land of promise. What mattered was he living as a man of the promise, of the covenant? And he was not. So it's not where you are, it's whose you are. And in this case here, these are the true worshipers of God. It's not about, what he's saying is, it's not about living a pious outward life like these Judaizers. It's about the indwelling spirit generating life through us. Now that's going to look like something that might seem somewhat similar to the man living the pious life outwardly. You know, you don't do certain things and other things you do. And it can look the same, but it's a completely different origination of why you're doing it. In one case, you're doing it because you're of the flesh. You do things in the flesh. You work hard in the flesh. And in the other one, you do things naturally because the Spirit is through you, creating the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And so the first thing that the true circumcision do is to worship in the Spirit of God. What's the second thing that they do? They glory in Jesus Christ. They don't glory in the flesh. They don't glory in themselves. They glory in Jesus Christ. Does somebody have John 16 and verse 14 and could read that for us, please?
He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay. What he's saying there is, and that's when he gives the promise of the Spirit, the Comforter that was to come. And what he's saying there is this, he's going to glorify me. That's the work of the Spirit. This is why we twist the church around if we go charismatic and we start making the Spirit some extra special part of the Godhead. The Spirit's job is actually to glorify Christ, to glorify the Son. And the Son's job is to glorify the Father, who then gives him glory back. That's even later on in this text, I believe. Not in our text today, but another text. So the fact is that we have this idea that we are to glory in Jesus Christ. If we're in the Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit, have the Spirit, not focused on the flesh, but have the Spirit, we will glory in Christ, is what he says here. And then what's the very last thing that they do in this text? No confidence, just the opposite of the other. Put no confidence in the flesh. They don't boast in anything we produced. Instead, we boast in the cross of Christ. That's what Paul says elsewhere. We have to boast in Christ alone. That's the only thing we have to boast about. He's like our champion. He's like our captain. Don't you know, when you talk to people from another city, you know, you're talking to the Steelers or something like that, and they start talking about Ben Roethlisberger and all that, you know, where they're Super Bowl champion quarterback, and they talk about how great he is and all these various things. And then what is your comeback on that? Well, we've got a quarterback that's young, and he's this and this and this. And, you know, we boast in our quarterback in that way. In other words, we're not boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in our captain in that regard. And that's kind of what he's saying here, although something Christ far better than boasting in our quarterback, by the way. But he's basically saying that we're going to boast in Christ is what we're going to boast about, not our flesh. We don't have any confidence in the flesh and all this. We glory in Christ Jesus and don't have any confidence in the flesh. And so that's where these are the true believers then, the true circumcision described in verse 3. So we've got this contrast now that Paul's established between those of the flesh, the Judaizers, and men like them, and really just a natural man, honestly. A Judaizer is a zealot about this that wants everybody else to follow their lead. But really, any natural man does these things. They do the same thing. This is what they do. And all the stuff that's going to come in a moment is what they do. But do you see the way he contrasts in these two groups? Are you with me so far? We're good? Okay, very good. All right, let's go on now to verses 4 through 6. and Paul's own things that he might prefer over knowing Christ. In other words, they might prefer this, that, and the other thing. These are the things specifically that he can point to him in himself and say, listen, instead of knowing Christ, I'm going to focus on my being of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, for example. And or I'm going to focus on this in my life as being the reason for my goodness, my glory, my honor, my whatever it is, my validity to get into heaven. These are the things that I might prefer. And in these verses, Paul lists all of his earthly, fleshly accomplishment. And is it an impressive list? It's a very impressive list. In fact, what he basically says is nobody can match this list. You don't find anybody that's going to beat this list. I'm the Super Bowl winning. I'm Tom Brady of religious people. Okay, nobody beats me. I've got many rings on my finger and all of this, all these various things that I have. And by giving us these, this impressive list and says nobody else on this earth can possibly match my list of accomplishments in the flesh. But then he's going to make that contrasting or striking statement that says, but all these things, as impressive as they are, I count them as loss. And I want to know Christ instead. I don't want these things. I want Christ. And so he gives us this impressive list. And it gives us then a great idea of the contrast and the great value of gaining Christ. So in verse 4, he says that the accomplishments exceeds anybody else once again. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, I might, you know, and then you're going to give the list. You're going to say, yeah, I guess you could. If anyone else has the mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Nobody's going to match my list. Nobody's going to beat me when it comes to this stuff about who we are and what we do on this earth in this regard and in our flesh and the traits of our flesh. And then he's going to give these 7 things that are very impressive accomplishments. And the first 4 are going to be by inheritance. In other words, he just gained them by how he was born. It's his royal pedigree, as it were, the first 4. And then the last 3 are going to be his personal achievements. So you can have a royal pedigree and then live nothing like royalty, of course. And he says, not only do I have this royal pedigree, I live like it. And I exceed and do all these things very greatly, even in my own actions and in my own works. Those are the two things he's going to give us in these 7 items. So the first thing that he gives as an inherited trait is what in verse 5? Yeah, circumcised. And we're going to stop specifically at circumcised. Circumcised on the 8th day. In fact, that actually is kind of important. They would almost have a phrase in Jewish society that was like, you're an 8-dayer, or you're not an 8-dayer. You're not an 8-dayer, you're an 8-dayer. Those sorts of things, that kind of idea could have been stated in Jewish society. And what he's saying here is that I am circumcised on the 8th day. Now, if a man came, a proselyte came and said, I'd like to become a Jew. I'm going to go through the cleansing ritual and all the things necessary to become a Jew. I'm actually born as a Greek. I'm not of a Jewish. I'm not an Israelite. And that's going to become important in a moment. I'm not an Israelite, but I'd like to be a Jew. So there's a difference. And what one of the things they had to do was what? As a man, they had to become circumcised. Even if they're 40 years old or whatever they are, they had to be circumcised at that point. You know, Abraham, when he circumcised himself and all of his household, all those men became circumcised. And what he says here is, I am circumcised on the 8th day. And what he's saying by saying that, including that detail, is this, that he is in the covenant by birth, and he's not a converted proselyte. He's naturally, he's got the royal pedigree, he's of royal blood, he could say, in that regard. Now, obviously, a lot of Israelites, a lot of Jews, that's why all of his accomplishments become important, at least in the world. But he's not a converted proselyte. And by the way, that would have been a common thing at the time. You know, remember when the Jews, on the day of Pentecost, when the men were speaking in tongues, what did all the people of the area in Jerusalem at the time say? What was their statement? We hear them speaking in our own language. See, they were coming from, these were proselytes, many, many proselytes who had become Jews through this cleansing process. And Paul says, that's not me. I was born into it. On the 8th day, I was circumcised because I am actually a true Jew, is what he's saying there. Born right into it. Didn't have to convert. Never had a time period in my life. I'm like the rich young ruler. All these have I done from my youth up, from the 8th day up. I've always been a Jew. I've always been part of the covenant. Never a time where I was not. So when he says that, that's what he's saying. He's basically saying that he would have, by the way, I'm going to give you something about each one of these, about how salvation then is accomplished. In this idea of being circumcised on the 8th day, this is salvation by ritual. So when somebody says, I do this, this, and this, and I always follow the law, and I do this, and from the original point, I've always done it, that's salvation by ritual. And a lot of people believe in salvation by ritual, by the things that they do that are of a religious nature that are ordered by God, supposedly. So Catholic Church would be ritual. Most religions in some way, shape, or form have a bit of rituality to it in this way. So this is salvation by ritual. Does that have any value before God? No, we already read a verse that says, listen, the circumcised who actually aren't circumcised. God himself said that about them. So circumcision by itself doesn't have any value other than the fact in the old covenant, you were following the covenant and obeying the covenant. That's good. You're obeying God. That's good. But that by itself does not save you. Certainly not. Now, in the next thing he says is this. After he says he's circumcised on the eighth day, what's the second thing he says? Of the nation of Israel. Of the nation of Israel. Meaning that he was not born, not only was he born into this covenant, his parents were also in this. See, you could actually become a son of a, you could be born to Jewish proselytes. And then you are circumcised on the eighth day. But you're actually not in the way that he says it here. Where's it at again? I want to say it again. Of the nation of Israel. Now, he distinguishes now between a Jew and Israel. Because Israel was the people, the group we call them today, Israelites, the nation of Israel. That's the group of people that you see walking around. Jews are actually the religious people of Israel, as it were. And what he says is, I'm actually of the nation of Israel. My parents were not proselytes that circumcised me on the eighth day. I've always been of the nation of Israel. My parents were Israelites in this way. In fact, his father was a Pharisee also, by the way. We won't look at that, but he says elsewhere his father was a Pharisee. So he's of the nation of Israel. Not only was he born into the covenant, his parents were also. He had this pure line. And by the way, this would be salvation by race. Salvation by race. Because of who my parents are. Like, I hear this sometimes from people. You'll witness to somebody and they say, yeah, my parents used to take me to church all the time when I was a kid. Or my grandfather was a pastor in a church. Well, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. But that's like kind of like salvation by race here is kind of what's being stated. What's the next thing he says about his accomplishments? He was of what? Tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. And as we saw in Genesis 35, by the way, what's unique about Benjamin? I don't know if we brought this out. I don't recall if Chris taught 35, right? Is that right? Yeah, you would have. I don't know if this was brought out. I just don't recall. What's unique about Benjamin compared to his 11 brothers? No, not his inheritance. Something else unique about his himself. No. Saul said that later on. Something unique about Benjamin himself. What's unique about him compared to his 11 brothers? Where were his 11 brothers born? Pardon me?
He was the youngest.
He was born in the promised land. He's the only one of the 12 sons that's born in the promised land. The other 11 were born back over there in Haran, you know, in the area of Laban and all that. That's where they were born. And then while they were traveling, remember, his mother died in childbirth. But they were in the promised land at that point. And so he's the only son born in the promised land. When he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I've always been in the promised land. I'm of the tribe that is the only one that's always been in the promised land in that way. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he says here. So Benjamin was special in that way. Secondly, Benjamin, remember that at some point the tribes, they broke up. There's 12 tribes and then there became 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And who were the 2 southern tribes? Judah and Benjamin. And they were the only ones that continued to have access to the true altar of God, the temple of God, the place where they were to worship in Jerusalem. They were the only two groups. And instead, the northern Jeroboam, remember, he set up the calves and said, here, this is the God who brought, just like, you know, happened years before. People just keep repeating the same mistakes in all areas of life, particularly religion. And so they were the Benjamites and the Judah tribe of Judah were the only ones that continued to have access to the true place of worship. It goes back to the conversation of the woman in Samaria. She was a Samaritan, this kind of inbred, not inbred, I shouldn't say, but these, you know, they crossbred with other nations, and they're a twisted view of the Israelites, of Jewishness. And instead, down south, now that's the true Jews down there, Judah and Benjamin. And so he was of this tribe of Benjamin, and that's kind of what he's saying there, that he had that special privilege. And then finally, they went into exile, and they came back, returned to the promised land. If you were of the other 10 tribes, you were kind of just dispersed. There was never a return point for the 10 northern tribes. But there is, specifically, we know that, for the two southern tribes that occurs in Ezra and places like that. And so they came back. So further, but Paul, by the way, what was Paul's original name? Saul. And who do you think he was named after? The first king of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, you know. Their son's going to be a king one of these days, a great man among the people, you know, in some way, shape, or form. He's called Saul in that way. That was his original name. And showing that he was a Benjamite, showing the pride of his parents in their lineage. And this would be, by the way, salvation by rank. Salvation by rank. So I'm of this tribe, and I'm of the kingly line and all of this, and this is salvation by rank. I'm greater than you. Greater than you in some way, shape, or form, and that makes me saved. And then this summarizes everything and adds a few more. He was born in Tarsus, by the way, this statement about, you know, who he was. He was born in Tarsus. What does he say that there? Let me just make sure I don't miss anything. A tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's born in Tarsus, but everything about him was Hebrew. So he wasn't born in the land, actually, but he was born in Tarsus. But everything about him was Hebrew, including his lineage, his language, by the way. There's numerous times in the New Testament where it says he spoke, and he spoke in Hebrew. It makes it a statement, you're like, well, why wouldn't he have spoken in Hebrew? But it's very clear. You want to make sure. He's a Hebrew. He speaks in Hebrew. That's what he is. He's also a citizen of Rome, but he is a Hebrew by birth in all this way. His education. What was his education as a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned from the learned man Gamaliel in Acts 22. I don't have that on my paper, right? No, I don't. Okay, that's fine. Acts 22. So in other words, before he would even done what's coming next, all the other stuff that he's going to do in a moment here, these other three items, he's basically saying, listen, I'm a blue blood Israelite through and through. Nobody's going to beat me on this. I'm of the best tribe. I'm a Hebrew. I'm not a prostitute. All these things he could say. So I'm a blue blood, royal blood, line of this perfectness, Hebrew. That's who I am as my person, as to my lineage, as to my inheritance, as it were. So these are the inherited traits that he received. And all of this would say that this is salvation by tradition. That the tradition is that these things are all better. And therefore, because of the tradition of my line and my history and all of this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that I would be saved because of tradition. And that, of course, doesn't save either. So those are the four things, the inherited traits. You with me? Good? Okay. Let's move on now and consider his personal achievements in the second half of verse 5 through verse 6. What's the first thing he says after he said Hebrew of the Hebrews? What's the next thing he says? His what? Oh, no, there's one right before that. I kind of went into it a moment ago, but I'm going to jump back now. He's a Pharisee. As to the law, he says a Pharisee. Now he's talking about his own works. See, the law, he's saying, what about my relationship to the law? As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, is there anybody better than a Pharisee regarding the law? The law itself wasn't good enough for them. They had added a whole bunch more laws to it, make it even more difficult. And so he was a Pharisee, is what he says, in relationship to the law. Now, there were, actually, this surprised me, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time, so that's not a very big group. This is a pretty exclusive club to be a Pharisee in Israel at this time. And do you know what the word Pharisee means? It actually means separated one. I'm separate. I'm called, like, that's what they did, didn't they? I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man over here, this publican. Thank you that I'm not like him. No, no, no. No, I'm different than him. I'm separate from him. So there were about 6,000, a very small group. They were a separated group. And becoming a Pharisee, it meant that Paul was one who would separate from unclean men. In fact, what was the Pharisee's complaint about Christ? That he does what? He eats with sinners, unclean men, Gentiles. His apostles, his disciples don't wash their hands. Can you believe that? That's how separated they were. They would not eat in a house like that with that. And so Paul was one who could separate and would separate from men and eat only with observant Jews. In fact, this was his, after he became saved, this is his argument with Peter, remember? The Judaizers came along, and Peter, who had been previously eating with the Gentiles in Galatians, well, at least he talks about it in Galatians, had been eating with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden he said, oh, no, no, I can't eat with you guys. I got to go sit with those Judaizers over there now. He was intimidated by that, and Paul withstood him to the face about the issue and rebuked him for what he had done. But Paul, by saying I'm a Pharisee in regards to law, is declaring his purity here, and this would be salvation by religion. In other words, my religion saves me. My works, my acts, my stuff, my law, my keeping the law. This is salvation by religion. Does that save? It does not save. Salvation by religion does not work. The next thing he says, and Terry just said a minute ago, is that he was zealous. What does it mean to be zealous? Yeah, fully, absolutely right. Fully dedicated to a cause. It is really almost the idea of sincerity. Listen, I might be completely wrong, but I'm very sincere in what I'm doing. I am dedicated to this. And you know what has happened in the world today? People have started looking up to this, just the idea of sincerity. Is sincerity, and listen, I can be as sincere as possible that I will drive from here to Los Angeles after this service today. But if I start driving east, I might be as sincere as I can possibly be, obeying all the laws, constantly driving, don't take rests, you know, things like that. Very sincere in all that I do. Am I going the right way? Is it any benefit? Sincerity has no benefit by itself. But he says, I was a zealous man. Very zealous about these things. In fact, he was so zealous that he was attacking what the Pharisees and the people saw as false Christianity. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughtering. In doing this, people esteemed him because of his zealousness. That just like people today get esteemed purely for their zealousness. They can be completely wrong, but people will esteem them because of their zealousness, their sincerity. And Paul, we know that he was esteemed at the death of Stephen because the people did what? They laid their coats at his feet. He was the Pharisee leading the charge. He was the Pharisee that inspired them to take on this reprobate, this false teacher, Stephen, who was, you know, causing people to leave the law. And he had to be stoned as a result of this. And they laid their feet at the coats of Paul. And so people were actually looking up to him for his zealousness, for his breathing out threatenings and slaughterings and all that he did. And this would be salvation by sincerity, and people are not saved by sincerity. You cannot come to heaven, come before the judge and say, well, I was wrong about everything, but I sure was sincere about it. No. That's not going to work at all. And then finally, he says one more thing regarding the law here. And he says in verse, where's it at? As the zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, what was he found? Blameless. He is found blameless. Regarding the righteousness according to the law, he was blameless. And this is really his greatest achievement. Now, he's not saying I'm sinless here, but he is saying I'm blameless. In other words, there's nobody that could find any fault in him. For all public view, he was absolutely perfect. He was like the rich young ruler. He hadn't done anything wrong. There was nothing that he could be blamed for in any way, shape, or form. He was perfect. This would be salvation by legalism. I've kept all the law perfectly. That's legalism. And that would be salvation by legalism, and that also does not work. So in all these things, Paul has much to brag. These are the things we commonly hear, once again, when we witness. We'll hear things like, well, I'm very sincere. I go to church every week. I do this every week. Or I do this, or I do that, or my parents did this, or, you know, I think I'm a good person because I haven't done that over there. You know, you hear all these same things is what you really hear. All these various means of salvation is their response when you ask them, hey, have you thought about your future? Have you thought about what happens when you die? Have you thought about the demands of God? Have you thought about the requirements of Christ? Have you thought about these things? And they inevitably come back with something like one of these things. So the things that we hear, so it's by tradition, legalism, race, rank, whatever it is, it's all these things. Okay, so let's move on now to verse 7 through 11 and talk now about what Paul chooses instead of his own accomplishments. All the things that he did that nobody could match, he says, listen, that doesn't matter. He begins with a shocking statement, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted but loss. He literally took a look at all of his amazing accomplishments, and he said about them that they did nothing, and in fact, they would be considered a loss in his life. See, there's some things in our life we do, and we say, that's very good. And then there's some things we do in our life where we say, well, that wasn't very good, but it didn't do any harm either. No problem, really. And then there's some things we do in our life we say, that's a great loss, what I did there. And Paul takes the very best of his things. The things that everybody else would admire him for, the things that he could rely upon for his salvation, were he to continue on the path he would continue on unless Christ would not, you know, confront him on the road to Damascus. And he would have all those things, and he takes all those wonderful things, things that are powerful in this world, and he says, I count them as a loss, a complete loss. All that stuff I was doing, a complete waste of time. I lost opportunity that whole time. It actually damaged me in so many ways, And in fact, we see the effects of that damage in many respects in his early ministry, where he'd come to a town and they'd say, "Oh, we don't want Paul. We're Christians. Don't get anywhere near that guy." That was a damaging thing for him in his life. It really damaged him. And he says, "That's damaging to me. It's a loss." He takes what was a gain. You know, sometimes we say it's a good business, man. He takes a loss and turns it into a gain. This guy took a gain and turned it into a loss. And we can kind of see why. Because none of it had any value. And it damaged his early ministry in many respects and all of that. He says, "I count it as a loss." And he uses, what type of a term does he use here then when he says, "I counted"? In terms of disciplines today or businesses or things we might do, activities, what is he talking about?
Accounting.
He's using accounting terms. Gains and losses is what he's doing. "I counted it a loss." He's talking like an accountant here. It's no offhanded comment of self-deprecation. He's not saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a good guy. You know, I don't know if it really matters that much." Like he's trying to be humble or something like that. He's not trying to be humble. He's saying that when the standard is applied, the standard of God, all the things he had done was a negative. It was completely the opposite of what God wanted. It was the opposite of what God demanded in all of this. It is a negative. It's a loss in all this. When did he realize this? When did he realize all the stuff I've been doing is a loss? When do you think he realized it in his life? On the road to Damascus. He didn't have to go to seminary and do this and do that. He knew right away everything he had been doing was a loss. And how did Christ describe to him the things he had been doing? He said, "Paul, Paul, why," or "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you what? Kick against the goads." Now, what is a goad? What's that? I don't know if that's what it is. What, somebody else, I think, said it. It's a prod. It's a sharpened stick is what it is. It could be a fairly long stick with a, you know, you carve a very sharp point on the end of it. And the goad was used for various things. But one of the things that it was used for was if you were out in the field and you had your oxen, you'd use it to kind of keep the oxen in the line. They'd be getting off to the left, and you can't really turn an oxen. That's a big animal, a couple of those in front of you. So instead, you'd take your stick, and you'd reach out there, and you'd poke it on the side. "No, get back over on this side." Then you'd get over to too far, and then you'd poke it on the other side with that. What do you think it was like to kick? What do you think it was like for the oxen?
Painful.
What do you think it's like if you were kicking, you took your shoe off, and you said, "I'm going to kick that sharpened stick"? Very painful. Would you consider it a gain in your day? No, you consider it a loss. So you'd come in at the end of the day, and your wife would say, you'd hobble yourself in at the end of the day, limp in, and your wife would say, "How was your day? Did you have a good day?" You wouldn't say, "Oh, yeah, I plowed 40 acres out there with my ox and my goads and all this kind of stuff." No, you say, "I actually kicked my goad today. And not only, that's a loss. I didn't get anything done. I got nothing accomplished. Not only that, I'm not going to be able to work for the next few days till this foot heals of mine because I kicked the goad." That's what we're talking about when we say all the stuff he had done up to the point that Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus was a loss. He was kicking against the goads the whole time. He thought it was good, but he was actually fighting against Christ, and he was kicking against the goads, and it's all a loss then at that point. And so very, very negative thing then at this point. And he counts it that way for what reason? He says here, got to find it, "Gain to me, I count as loss for what?" Loss for what? "For the sake of Christ," is what he says. "I count all these things, whatever were gained to me, those things I've counted as a loss for the sake of Christ." And once again, he uses, by the way, an accounting term here. He uses the word "sake" here is the Greek word "dia," which means account. In other words, on the account of Christ, I count all these other things as worthless because of the account of Christ over here. He's literally saying, I got rid of some things that were a liability to gain a real asset. I got rid of all the things that were negative, all the bad stuff on my balance sheets. You know, that was the problem in the 2008 or so recession that we had with banks. They had these, remember the program, the government program, was the Troubled Asset Relief Program, TARP. Because the banks had all this bad debt on their books, and it was weighing down the entire system. And Paul's effectively saying, I've got a lot of bad debt on the books. It's weighing me down. It has no value. It's completely locked up the whole system. And I got to get rid of it for something else far better. And the far better here is Christ, is what he's hoping to gain and to put on his account. He's not saying, I'm giving up these things to glorify Christ. That's just another word. He's saying, I renounce all of these things so that I might obtain Christ on my account. We're talking once again in accounting terms here in all of this. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said about this statement right here. So I'm going to read this to you. "That is the work of God in a human heart. Paul comes to the point where he opened his ledger book and he looked at what he accumulated by inheritance and by his efforts and reflected that those things actually kept him from Christ. He then took the entire list and placed it where it belonged, under the list of liabilities. He called it loss, and under assets he wrote one thing, Jesus Christ alone. He had an entire list of all his accomplishments over here on his balance sheet. And over here, he had one thing to balance them out, to say, nope, I got all those liabilities, but I got one thing of great value, one thing alone, Jesus Christ alone. That's all I have over here. That's it. I got nothing else. I've got nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life, effectively. Does somebody have Matthew 13, verse 44? Yes, he sells everything. He gets rid of it all. All the stuff that he had, he says, that's not worth anything. I got something way better over here in this field over here. That's what I want to have. I only need one thing. It's this thing in the field. That's the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is seeking after here. Now, in verse 8, how are we doing on time? We're kind of okay. In verse 8, he says he counts all things as loss. Does somebody have Acts 27, 21? He uses that word lost there. Remember, that's when he's in the shipwreck. Now, when they were in the sea and the sea was tossed and they were in grave danger for their lives, they had all that valuable cargo on board that they had brought with them, that they were going to sell and make money and sustain themselves. What did they do with all that? They threw it overboard. It's no value. It's a liability at this point. If we keep it on the ship, we will lose our lives. He uses the same word here to describe this. Same exact word. And so it's describing like a man who's lost at sea. And all the work that they had done prior to the shipwreck, they say, this is worth nothing. I've got to get rid of all of this. It's a complete waste of time. It's like saying I'm a sailor and I travel from port to port with valuable goods to sell. But when my very life is at stake, I'll throw them all overboard. They're not worth anything at that point. What people will pay a lot of money for has no value to me whatsoever. What people will look up to on this earth, Paul says, has no value whatsoever. What you might look to for value in your own life as evidence of your salvation, you know, the works, the stuff, all the stuff we read about here, has no value whatsoever. Not when you're comparing it to Christ. It has no value. In fact, no value whatsoever anyway. There's not even, you don't even need to compare it. It has no value. It must be Christ. That's the only thing. Now, the word knowing in Greek here, he uses this word here, and this is what we want to kind of think about here. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is what he says. The word knowing, and what does it mean to know? By the way, what verb do you think he uses here? Or word he uses here. It's gnosis, okay, knowledge, okay, having a knowledge of. Right? Do you think, what kind of knowledge, you can have different types of knowing. When you talk about a person in particular, you can have a different knowing. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about a theological knowledge of Christ? No, he's talking about something intimate. This is the same word used in the Old Testament. It would be a Hebrew word, of course, but same in the Old Testament to describe a marriage relationship, the most intimate, you know, acts in a marriage relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It's the idea of closeness, of intimacy, of really truly knowing the person. He says, I'll get rid of all this stuff that I might know Christ more and more and more and more intimately.
Intertwining.
Yes, absolutely. Intertwinement. It's close. It's tight. It's intimate. It's just very, very close. It's intertwined is what it is. And so it doesn't mean I need to know him like about a book, you know, kind of writing. He's saying I need to know him experimentally and experientially. We don't experience Christ, by the way, but we need to have experience with Christ in that regard. In other words, we need to actually live our life as if it's with Christ in all of this and knowing him more and more and once again, bringing glory to him as we read about earlier, what the true Christian does. The surpassing knowledge of Christ that Paul describes here is far more than intellectual knowledge and facts about him. What Paul traded was being known by men to knowing Christ. That's what he was trading. Yes, I've been known by men. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees at the seat of Gamaliel and all this stuff. People bring their coats and lay them down at my feet when we're doing our sin. And so he's known by men. He says, I'm going to trade being known by men for knowing Christ. And that's what he does. That's what he gives up in all of this. He uses a name for Jesus here, which is very intimate. In fact, I believe it's the only time he uses it. Christ Jesus, my Lord. So often he says the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ or, you know, various things. This is the only time he says Christ Jesus, my Lord. Intimacy, closeness is what he's talking about here. It's the same word, once again, used in the Old Testament of a marriage relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It's like a shepherd-sheep relationship. Does somebody have John 10, verse 14? Yep. See, that's the relationship we're talking about here. Sheep know their master. We had a couple in the church years ago that actually had sheep. Well, they weren't in the church, but they were at a Bible study that the church had sometimes. And he was a shepherd in particular. And she said one day, we're talking about this. We're in John 10, actually. And she said that when she goes out and calls the sheep, they never come. They don't come to her voice. But when he goes out, they always come right away. They know his voice. They don't even know hers, even though she's familiar and there all the time. They don't know her voice. They know his voice. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And that's the relationship we're talking about here. Does John? Somebody have John 17 and verse 3?
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay, this is the means of eternal life, to know Christ. That's what Paul was seeking after in this. That's what he comes to the conclusion of in our passage here today in verse 11. It's the means of eternal life. What Paul is saying is this: I would trade 70 years or so on this earth with the adoration of men, which prevents me from gaining eternal life, for an eternity by and with Christ. I would give up all this, my 70 years in the adoration of men, if I could just get Christ. If I could just do that, I'd give up all that just to have that. He reiterates his view of with his own accomplishments are rubbish, they're worthless. You know, what do you do with trash? You husbands, if you don't take the trash out, what does your wife say? Honey, you need to take the trash out. Why? Because it's trash. You don't want it in your presence. It's supposed to be out. He's saying all that stuff that people look at, it's rubbish and needs to be taken out and thrown out and burned and gotten rid of and forgotten. All that. That's what he says about it. All the things of human accomplishment, he says, aren't worth a nickel in all of this. In fact, it's actually a loss. It's disgusting. It stinks up the house if you leave it in the house. And then we finally get to verses 9 through 11, and we answer the question, why do we need Christ? So Paul says he needs Christ. He wants Christ. He wants to know Christ, you know, more and more closely every day. But why? Why is he so valuable? Well, because he gives us what in verse 9? What does he give us? He gives us righteousness. That's what he gives us in verse 9. He gives us righteousness and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. That's all the stuff from the previous thing. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the only righteousness that God will accept is Christ's righteousness. Paul, of anybody on the face of the earth, could point to his own righteousness and say, now I've got a chance to get in, guys. I'm probably going to get in. I'm as good as anybody. I'm better than everybody. Nobody can match my accomplishments, my royal blood. He says, no, not worth a nickel. You must have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that's going to be acceptable to God is a righteousness that he produces and imputes to you through the work of his son, the righteous work of his son. It's provided by God. It's acceptable to God. This is really the entire book of Romans summarized here. There are two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from man and the righteousness that comes from God. God cannot be satisfied with any righteousness that comes from human beings. It's not an issue that we're not good enough in humans, and if we were better, God would accept us. It's not the issue here. It's not like saying, well, it's possible. I mean, if I only were a better human being, I'm sure God, no, he'll never accept you. You'll never be acceptable to him. The only righteousness he wants is the righteousness of Christ. You will not ever get any way, shape, or form to be able to satisfy God and his demands through your own righteousness. We would never be accepted. God is only satisfied with his own righteousness, which he offers freely to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And for those who do believe, this is the objective basis of salvation. The only thing they can rest upon is Christ, knowing Christ, not just knowing about Christ, not just being around people who like Christ, but actually knowing Christ. This righteousness is not obtained by good pedigrees or good works. It's obtained by what? What does he say it's obtained by? By faith. That's the only way you can get this righteousness. A belief that I have a loss before God, a negative, and Christ will pay that negative and more on my behalf and actually make me righteous. The very thing I couldn't do through my works, he will give me by faith in his work. That's the only way we're going to get that. And then in verse 10, he says again, that I may know him. Now, how long is Paul, by the way, has been saved for about 30 years at this point, probably. Somewhere around 30 years since the road to Damascus. Do you think he knew Christ on the road to Damascus? Oh, I'm out of time. Thank you. I'm going to finish up here. Do you think he knew Christ on the road to Damascus? No, on the way. Yeah, at that point, on the road, and then when he went on to the house of the street called Straight, and Ananias came to see him and all that. Did he know Christ? It's not a trick question. You're actually not right. I'm going to tell you this. You're not right. He knew Christ. No, he knew Christ. He was, listen, how was Ananias? Ananias said, I don't want to go see that guy. He's dangerous. And God told him what? No, behold, he prayed. He's already praying. He already knew Christ. There wasn't any second work of grace required, all right? He knew Christ on the road to Damascus. He was immediately, Lord, what do you want me to do? At the end of that conversation with Christ. What do you want me to do? Go in this place and I'll show you what you're going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And so that's what he knew Christ. And yet here he is 30 years later, having spent that time in the wilderness, being probably taught by Christ himself in all likelihood. And being of the apostles and all of this stuff and all these things he had done. And he says here 30 years later that I may know Christ. He wants to know him more and more. I don't think you can ever exhaust knowing Christ. You're never going to exhaust that. It just won't happen. So he says that I may know him. Well, what does he want to know about Christ? There's three things he wants to know about Christ. First of all, there's the power of his resurrection. And it's not just speaking of Christ's resurrection like some separate thing. It's speaking of Christ's resurrection as the means of my regeneration and my own salvation and my ultimate resurrection. That work of Christ being resurrected said his work was acceptable by God, and now we can be accepted and have his righteousness in all of this. What was the second thing he wanted he would get from this? The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, if you were told that there's a church, the Fellowship Church of North Olmsted was in town here, and you were told to this church and somebody said to you, you know, they got some of the best sufferings you could possibly get. You really want to go there. Would you say, is that where you want to go? But that's what Paul's saying here. I want to know and be in fellowship with his sufferings. I want to know about those sufferings. It's an odd statement in all this. But actually, Paul would join because suffering is essential for knowing Christ in the fullness that Paul desired. It's knowing Christ as he was in the fulfillment of his work and purpose. Christ did suffer. He did suffer. And if you want to know Christ, you don't say, there's a certain area I don't want to know about. There's a certain area I don't want to have fellowship with you about or have a partaking with you in on this matter. I'm going to avoid that issue. No, Paul doesn't say that. He says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then finally he says, and being conformed to his death. And he actually creates kind of a compound word here. It's the only place that's found. In the sense, Paul's being conformed to Christ's death by the transforming activity of God, and that is an ongoing process. To be conformed to the image of his son and to conform to his death is an ongoing process in our life. That's what he's saying. I've known him for 30 years. I'm still getting to know him. And I'm still being conformed to his death. And I'm still participating in his sufferings in this way, in the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul is indicating a process in which the personal crosses produces a series of really mini resurrections in many respects. He's saying every day we're to die what? Daily to sin. And that's what he's doing. Daily to sin in all this. That's kind of what he's talking about here. Well, I'm going to stop with that. I think that kind of really wraps it up in all this. I could say one more thing about verse 11. He provides a powerful plus on his account that he will be resurrected. And he knew that. He knew that he would be resurrected. Now, let me ask you one more question. I heard somebody say this recently. If you could be resurrected, if you could die and go to heaven, and absolutely no doubt you will be going to heaven, and you will go to heaven, and you will be there, and it will be perfect. The streets are gold, and there's food everywhere, and nobody ever has any pain, and all of your friends and family are there that you love so much, and all of that is there for you, and it's perfect. But Christ isn't there. Would you be happy? See, that's the issue. That's what the idea of being with Christ is. You would actually miss him. You wouldn't just say, I just like a better version of earth. That's not what we want. We want to know Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray that we might know Christ, that each and every one of us might pursue this, might lay aside all the things that so easily beset us. And we pray, Father, that you might cause us to do so. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from ourselves. Forgive us of our sins, Father. And we pray for Chris as he preaches in the next hour. We ask that your blessing might be upon him and us as the hearers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.